Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to begin a new series today as we're going to be looking at the Sermon on the Mount. In particular, we're going to be looking at the Beatitudes this morning. And the Beatitudes are those first few verses there in Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to go ahead and read that section. I'm only going to look at the first three Beatitudes this morning. We'll work through these as we go along. But the scripture says, "And when he saw the multitude, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And opening his mouth, he began to teach them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word this morning. Lord, as we look to your word today, we pray that you would use it in our lives to draw us closer to yourself today. Father, we look at this word and we recognize that this runs so contrary to the world. Lord, sometimes we question those things, but we recognize, Lord, and we believe that your word is true and the words of man are lies. And so, Lord, we would choose to follow after your word today, regardless of how difficult it may be in our society today. We know, Lord, that knowing you is the source of ultimate happiness, of joy. And so, God, we pray that you would use your word today in our lives to draw us close to yourself, to draw us closer, Lord, in our right relationship with our brothers and sisters. We give you thanks as we pray these things now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Happiness is really the great question of our day. Confronts us in our lives, mankind today. The whole world is longing for happiness. And it's tragic to observe the ways in which a lot of people try to find happiness. The vast majority are doing so in ways that ultimately only lead to misery. And anything, by the way, I said misery, not Missouri, okay? Sometimes they're interchangeable, but nonetheless, anything which by avoiding the difficulties of life merely make people happy for the time being is ultimately only going to add to their problems. And this is where really the utter deceitfulness of sin kind of sneaks its way into our lives. Where there is sin, it always leads to unhappiness. It always leads to misery. It always leads to wretchedness. You know, living here in Iowa City, we've all seen it. On a Thursday night, you don't have to, you know, you drive to the downtown area, or if you're down there doing something, you see it coming along, the provocative dress, the confident guy, the bar setting, the alcohol, the loud music, the press of people. That all communicates, at one level, a good time. Until the woman gets date raped, until alcohol runs its course, until the drugs, until. The Sermon on the Mount says that if you want to be truly happy, here's the way. This alone is the type of person who is truly happy, who's ultimately truly blessed. We're going to look today at three. We're going to examine the first three blessings that make up the Sermon on the Mount, or the Beatitudes here in the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, is the longest unbroken section of teaching of Christ. It's the longest section. It was and is to this day nothing short of revolutionary. It's revolutionary. People talk, you know, about the writings of Lenin and the writings of Marx and all these writings as being revolutionary. They have nothing on what Jesus said. It's standard behavior, though. It's supposed to be standard behavior for you and me. We look at this and we say, well, this is for super Christian, or this is for, you know, some other type of Christian. We'll go into that in a little bit, but it's for every single one of us. This is how we are expected to behave daily. Daily behavior for us. The Beatitudes are that I'm going to be talking about here, the first couple of verses, And beatitude is a word that basically means how blessed. How blessed. You know, I may ask you how you're doing today, and you sound blessed, okay? Well, you're blessed if you're a Christian. You're blessed. All right? And so it is taking place here. It's in the north of the country. It's in Galilee. Jesus has this large group of people who have gathered to hear him. He kind of makes this into a natural amphitheater type of setting, and he begins to make these statements that the average person listening to thought, whoa, what is going on here? Maybe we've heard them so much in our lives and over time so much that we kind of just put it in the back and it's just kind of plain. I want you to, hopefully today, I want you to listen with maybe a new set of ears as we look at these different blessings that make up the Beatitudes today. So look with me first for the first blessing, the blessing of being poor in spirit. Look at verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does Jesus mean when he declares poor in spirit? Poor in spirit, these are the ones that are blessed. First, let's deal with a couple of considerations associated with the Beatitudes. Poor in spirit, one can think of somebody that's beaten down by the world, right? The world attempts to humiliate us. The world attempts to dehumanize us. Poor in spirit, as Christ states here, means poor and unable to help oneself. It's the first step in spiritual blessing is to recognize that you and I cannot do it in and of ourselves. That's the first step. Now, listen, the verse does not say blessed are the poor only, period. There's some denominations today that want to make us think that there's a blessing associated with just being poor. You know, your economic situation demonstrates that God's blessing is upon you. That's not what it says here. The poor man, by virtue of his poverty, is no closer to God than the rich man is far away from God because of his riches. It is something that's inherent within us. We have a sin nature that separates us from God. And the first step towards overcoming that is to recognize our spiritual poverty. Let me be very clear to say from the outset, the Sermon on the Mount in general and the Beatitudes in particular is not arguing for two different levels of Christianity. Some people look at this and say, well, there's a higher life experience for those Christians and they can fulfill this. And other groups might say, well, this is for the saints, those people who the church declares as saints. Well, listen, no council declares you a saint. All right, you are declared a saint by relationship to Jesus Christ. If you think about it, you know, in the New Testament, as Paul writes to his epistles to different churches, Corinth, Ephesus, Galatia, different ones, he calls them saints. And listen, a lot of those people weren't very saintly how they acted, were they? Especially at Corinth, they weren't very, very saintly. So it doesn't matter if you're on a spiritual high, you know, the Swiss Alps of a spiritual high or the kind of the plains of Indiana low in your life, spiritually speaking, you and I, we are to obey the Sermon on the Mount. We are to obey what it tells us here and to do. What does Christ say is the condition of the Christian? It says, blessed, blessed. That word means to be fully satisfied. Okay, we've just come through a couple of big meals, right, recently, Thanksgiving, Christmas. When you're done with those meals, how do you feel? Fully satisfied, right? You don't need to eat anymore. You don't want to eat anymore. You are satisfied. And we find our blessing, our satisfaction is found in Christ. That's where our satisfaction is. Our satisfaction doesn't come from our circumstances. Our satisfaction isn't dependent upon who is doing what or saying what or not saying something to us in life. Our satisfaction is due to the indwelling person of Jesus Christ in our lives and being filled with the Holy Spirit. Amen. That is where our satisfaction, that's where our fullness, our blessedness comes from. People can be, and in fact are, happy without being a Christian. They have a positive circumstance in some setting or some situation. They've asked out on a date. They've graduated from high school. They've been accepted to a college. They've gotten into an apprenticeship. They're paying off their mortgage. The list can be endless, right? Take that away from them. Are they happy still? Probably not. That's not what I'm talking about. We need to think as God thinks so as to enjoy God's blessings for our lives. There's an essential aspect of the gospel that I feel needs to be reiterated, And that's this: conviction always precedes conversion. Conviction always precedes conversion. The gospel of Christ will always condemn us before it releases us. I said that years ago to a friend of mine who had a large family, and he says, no, I don't agree with that. I don't agree that you have to be convicted. I don't agree that you have to have a crisis in your life to come to faith in Christ. He says, you know, my children just growing up, and they're going to be, and they're Christians, and blah, blah, blah. No. I don't care what type of Christian family you come from. You either own your faith yourself, or you don't. You don't get on the Jesus train on the caboose because your folks have been on it. You got to get on it yourself at some point in life. And I really think this passage, in some way or another, describes to some degree the doctrine of justification by faith. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let me ask you this. Right now, where you are, examine your own soul. Are you regenerate? Yes or no? Do you profess Christ as your Savior? Yes or no? Am I poor in spirit? Yes or no? Am I proud in my spirit? Yes or no? Do I look down on others? Yes or no? Am I critical? Am I condemning? Yes or no? Are we confident of our own abilities? Yes or no? To secure our place in heaven? If we begin to answer yes to those questions, we're no different than the Pharisees were. Who were the Pharisees? The Pharisees were the religious good guys in Jesus' time period. They were disciplined. They were obedient. They did all sorts of good works. They tithed even right down to their spices. Can you imagine taking a tenth of your salt away, bringing it, putting it in the offering plates as they go by? They did that sort of thing. And what does Jesus say of them? They are whitewashed sepulchres full of dead men's bones inside. Why? Because they were proud in their spirit. If we are Christians who are prideful, we need to ask the question of whether or not we really are Christians. What our Lord is addressing here is ultimately a man or a woman's attitude towards himself or herself. Ultimately, that is what matters, whether the individual, not whether they're wealthy, not whether they're impoverished. The Beatitudes clearly demonstrate that the antithesis of the natural man is to be born again. Look at our world. It screams at us that we will have to do this if we want to get ahead in life. We got to believe in ourselves. We have to have self-reliance. We have to have self-confidence. We have to be involved in self-expression. Look at the literature of the world. Read the books. Look at the advertisements of the world. Look at the lesson plans in the school system. Look at the magazine rack in the checkout stand. Listen to the talk show hosts. Watch the afternoon brain-numbing programming. It's all about you and me and how we need to assert this, that, or the other thing in our lives and be confident in who we are so as to get by, never demonstrate weakness, never be poor in spirit, never be blessed by God. Our country is crying out for the need to be blessed by God. Right now, we're the most prideful, arrogant people, some of the most, in history. This poverty of spirit is in relation, though, to God. Let me be crystal clear about this. Confidence isn't necessarily confidence you have against somebody else when you're trash-talking them on the basketball court, okay? Or in some other type of setting. No, the Bible tells us very clearly, you know, you don't have to bow before anybody. You're born equal in the sight of God. And, you know, and our Constitution tells us we're all created equal as well. We're endowed with that from our Creator, is what our Constitution tells us, right? It matters very little to me the number of letters that you have preceding or following your name. In the sight of God, we're equal. We're equal. What our Savior, though, is speaking about here is being careful about what we think of ourselves before God. You know, a lot of us think, I did God a favor when I accepted Jesus. Yeah. I did God a favor. You know, God needed one more saint in heaven, and, you know, so I chose to go. Really? Is that really how you think? There is there's a French athlete. He's a runner. He's a steeplechaser. And he kind of runs to the beat of a different drum, you might say. And back in 2014, he was running. This guy has been a two-time Olympic silver medalist. And he was about to win his third straight title in the 3,000-meter steeplechase at the European Championships in Zurich, when with roughly 100 meters to go in the race, he was overcome with an exuberance of his own performance. Okay? And as he was overcome with the exuberance of his own performance, he took off his shirt. Why is everybody taking off their clothes nowadays in sports? I don't understand this. But nonetheless, he took off his shirt, he put it into his mouth, and he waved to the crowd and told them to cheer for him in like the last 100 meters as he crossed the line. Now, interestingly, he crossed the line, and he was given a warning by the officials. There was a protest by Spain, and ultimately he was disqualified. Why? Because in track meets, your bib cannot be occluded from the vision of judges. And so when he had done that, wound it up, put it in his mouth, he lost his position. Why? Because he was a jerk, right? He deserved it. Yeah, you undress in the dressing room. You don't undress out here. And his countryman was awarded the top spot. Pride has its consequences, doesn't it? In life, we find ourselves in competition with another person. We tell ourselves, I can take him. She's no match for me. And that's okay to a degree in some of these realms I'm talking about. However, when you and I come before God, we should, as Isaiah felt in chapter 6, you know, he was ruined, he felt like. In Revelation chapter 1, John, it says, fell as a dead man when he got a glimpse of Christ. If you tie into this theology, if you believe in this theology that's so prevalent in evangelical Christianity today that Jesus is your best bud, you don't fall as a dead man before Jesus if he's your best bud. If he's the guy, the big guy in the sky, if that's kind of your view of Christianity, you don't feel as Isaiah felt when he says, woe is me. Woe is me. And it probably means that you really haven't come, and I really haven't come then, to a place of understanding just how poor in spirit we really are, how utterly sinful our sin actually is. Which takes us to the next point. Look at verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Why do you mourn? You mourn because something or someone has died. Someone has died, you mourn. Possibly the death of a vision, the death of a goal in life has happened. You mourn over that loss as well. What does Jesus mean when he states that those who mourn are blessed? Jesus is pronouncing a happiness that comes with mourning. That's kind of odd to think about, isn't it? I'm going to be happy because I'm crying. God is going to bless me because I am mourning. It's strange, but it's okay. It's God's principles, not ours. We associate mourning with death. In the West, in the Western world, we try to shun at all costs our troubles in general and death and sorrow in particular, don't we? We even sing songs about it. Pack up your troubles and roll kit bag and smile, smile, smile. We tell one another, it'll be all right. It's not all right. It's not going to be all right. The person's dead. We in another culture, they talk about keeping a stiff upper lip while your lower one's quivering. I don't know. Keep a stiff upper lip. We tell people, don't worry, be happy. You'll get over him or her in time. Pain, time will ease the pain of this or that. We begin to focus on pleasure. We begin to focus on money. We begin to focus our energies in one way or another. Enthusiasm, entertainment all come in. They will all offer us a temporary transfixation from so we can be distracted from all of our troubles. But Jesus says, and it comes like a slap in the face, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. You know, the older you get, if you live long enough, the more opportunity you have to mourn, don't you? The more friends, the more relatives, the more family members. It's all right when someone dies after a long and rewarding life. But when someone is struck down the prime of life, or they die as children or infants, some slip away painlessly, some slip away with great pain, gasping at their dying breath, some went tragically, some peacefully. Mourning is the occupation of the living on behalf of the deceased, but God promises to comfort us. God gives a special measure of grace to those who are suffering, those who are suffering loss, if they are poor in spirit first. We'll notice these build upon each other. These Beatitudes do. I'm not totally sure, though, that this is all that Christ is speaking about in this passage. Let's realize the principle of the message maybe that Jesus is speaking of here spiritually, too. Remember the first Beatitude. We have to be poor in spirit before we can be filled with the Holy Spirit, right? You have to be poor in spirit before we can be born again. We have to be empty of all of ourself, all of our pride, before the Holy Spirit can indwell us, negative before positive. And here I think, again, Jesus is saying the exact same thing, negative before positive. You and I must experience a real conviction of and a real mourning of our own sin before we can experience the joy of our salvation. Now listen, I'm old enough to know, I've been through college, been through graduate school, I know that there are a lot of bad professors out there that prey on Christian kids, and they try to undermine their faith and all the rest of that, but I think that all too often we put that up as a gigantic boogeyman. The boogeyman of the Christian, or the atheist Christian-hating professor that jumps out from behind a lecture hall and just thumps young Christian over the head and drags him or her back into his lair and reprograms their mind. Sounds a little ludicrous, doesn't it? I think more often than not, what happens is Christian kid B, goes off to University X, Y, or Z, and they have just been on the caboose of the gospel train, as I said earlier. Mom and dad are Christians, maybe brother or sister are Christians. I'll play the part of being Christian, but I really never come to the conviction of sin in my own life. I've never really mourned about my sin. I've never really felt as though it's all that offensive to anybody. I've really felt as though everybody's doing themselves a favor by allowing me to be part of the party. Maybe that's why so many go astray and flounder and become harsh, become critical, sometimes reject their faith because of the fact they've never mourned over their own, never experienced, never seen our own sin as being actually sinful. And some people say, well, you know, I didn't really tie too many on when I was 6 years of age. I didn't rob too many places when I was 6 years of age or whatever. You need to recognize that same spirit is just as evident in that killer, in that thief, in that whomever, is what resides in our own hearts as well. Everyone says they want to find and experience joy, but very few have really ever been convicted of their sin so as to be able to experience the joy. You can't experience joy. You can't experience the joy of your salvation unless you know what it means to be saved from something, from ourselves, from our sin, from our separation, from death, from all of that. There's not a lot of preaching. I blame myself in this camp as well. There's not a lot of preaching on the doctrine of sin today. We dislike it intensely. We object to its being preached, right? We don't like it to be mentioned in our own hearing. Preach on relationships. You can pack people in with that. Preach on child raising. They'll come in droves. Preach on social justice issues. The churches will be full of young people. Preach on sin and you'll empty the place out. Because we don't want to hear it. But you know what? If you don't come face to face with your own sin, if I don't come face to face with my own sin, we'll never also experience the joy of our salvation in Christ. I have a friend of mine named Jerry. And several of you know Jerry, as a matter of fact. And I am not lifting him up as the absolute paragon of Christian virtue, because he does. He has struggled with a lot of things. He struggled with a lot of things after salvation. He came from a very messed up home. Came from a broken home, came from an abusive home, was one of the youngest people in the history of Iowa to be arrested for armed robbery. He was arrested as a child. Now, Barry was in the first service. Barry has always said, we don't catch the smart ones, okay? And my friend Jerry was not one of the smart ones. He went with his brother to rob a 7-Eleven or whatever it was back then, and went in, and the woman behind the counter said, "Jerry, last name, what are you doing? I'm going to go home and tell your mom." You know, you should have at least bought a ski mask, right? Something should have been there. It should have made you think about the fact that you should have planned it out better. Not rob the next door neighbor's store, right? Just not very smart there. Well, life only went downhill from there. Became a drug dealer's muscle. Was an addict himself. Was married 11 times when I met him. Okay. But he met the likes of people like Steve Coley and Tom Cannon and Barry Bedford. I don't know if Barry had arrested him before, years before. I think he'd actually arrested him years before. And he came to faith in Christ. And he said, "I have joy in my life. I have joy in my life." Why? Because Jerry knew he was a filthy rat sinner. You say, "Don't say that thing. Don't say that about people." Why? It's true. He'd be the first to admit, "I was a filthy rat sinner. I mean, look at the trail of destruction my life left behind." And he says, "I was so grateful, so glad." Do you know, he's one of the few people I know that doesn't pray when things are going badly for him. We all pray when things are going badly, right? How many pray when things are going badly? We all pray when things are going badly. He doesn't pray when things are going badly. He says, he did that enough before he was a Christian. He just wants to pray and thank God for all the good things in his life. Different view. Why? Because he understands his past. If you're a young person here today, if you're an old person here today, and you've never come face to face with the truth of your past, with the truth of our lives outside of Christ, with what it is outside of Christ, you need to really question whether or not you're born again. You can say the phrases, you can go to church, you can take communion, you can be baptized, all those things, but until we come face to face with how utterly awful we really are outside of Christ, and we have never mourned about our sin, then we need to question whether truly we are or not. The Christian man and woman mourns over his or her sin. James wrote, "Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom." We should think positively, right? That's the message of today. Think positive thoughts. Be positive, Christian. Your great tomorrow is today if you just visualize it. Write 100 million books and get all the money from them like I do. Think positively. No! The Bible tells us have sorrow over our sin. Weep and wail. Sit in sackcloth and ashes. What does the Bible say? It says, "Godly sorrow brings about repentance that leads to salvation, and it leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death." The world says, "Grieve a little bit, but it's really at the end of the day, okay, you're really not that bad." The Bible says that brings death. The Bible says weep and wail and get your fill of understanding just how bad off we are outside of Christ, and that will bring salvation. Let me ask you this, Christian. Are you always right? You always have to be right. Are you never wrong? Have you ever never asked another for forgiveness? Do you simply cut off relationships without trying to seek reconciliation when they don't go well for you? Is everyone else stupid or dumb except for you? Do you ever admit your own part in the wrong? Is your complete focus on this earth and you only give a fleeting thought to heaven? If this is you or me, do you still believe you're saved? Do you still believe you're saved? Romans chapter 7, Paul said, as he was struggling, "O wretched man that I am, who can rescue me from this body of death?" We should mourn over our own sin. We should also, very clearly this passage teaches, we should mourn over the sins of the world around us. Not just get angry about it, mourn it. Mourn it. A few years ago, I used to get angry. You know, people want change kids' sexual orientation. People want to change this and that. And I've gone to the place of just saying, that's really sad. What a sad society we live in today that people don't understand design. The people don't understand God's design for their lives, and they want to change all. But, you know, today is Sanctity of Life Human Sunday. Do you know that in America, we should mourn? We should mourn why? We should mourn because 59,113,000 abortions have taken place in America from 73 to 2016. I realize that's 2 years ago. We're well over 60 million now. Do you realize in Europe, every nation except for Russia, Germany, UK, and France have a population smaller than 60 million? Poland would be gone. Portugal would be gone. Spain would be gone. Greece would be gone. All these countries would be gone. Those of you who are from Africa, only Nigeria, Ethiopia, Egypt, and the DRC have populations larger than 60 million. So all those other countries, Burundi, Uganda, Kenya, you just go down the list, South Africa, Botswana, you just go down through, and they're gone. They're gone. Do we mourn over that? We've gotten to the place, our medical technology has gotten to the place, we can say, I want a boy, forget that one. I want a girl, forget that one. Oh, this one has, as the world says, a defect, forget that one. You know what? A lot of those defects that the world says has way more humanity than the ones who are choosing not to. I mean, just look around, and we're blessed by certain people that the world says aren't quite up to snuff. Throughout history, Christians with convictions have always stood against the graphic sins of society because they knew, first of all, that it grieves the heart of God. William Wilberforce, John Newton, Sam Sewell, George Whitefield, Henry Ward Beecher, you just go down through the list. Slavery would never have been ended in the British Empire or in America or any of the Western countries had it not been for Christians, period, end of story. Hospitals were started because of Christians. Clean water in villages and the like, the trafficking to child labor laws were changed because of Christians. People always want to say, you Christians, just keep your business out of politics, keep your nose out of politics. You realize the horrific world we'd be living in if Christians would have taken that advice for the last 200 years? Go to a communist country and see how it works out for you. It's really great there, isn't it? A lot of those places. When Christians stick their nose in because not of pride, but because of an understanding that this sin grieves the heart of God, changes things. Third and final blessing. Look at verse 5. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, curiously, does anybody have a different, does it say something other than gentle? Does some of yours maybe say meek? Or humble, some of those. Okay, yep. It can be translated that way as well. Sometimes it says humble, sometimes it says meek. NASB says gentle. The very experience of history and life would scream in our ears and say, "No, this isn't right." You know, Bill's got his advanced degree in history. There's several of us that have studied history. Think of the last time there was a gentle world conqueror. Attila the Hun? No. Caesar? No. Napoleon Bonaparte? No. Adolf? Nope. Let's go down the list. Nope, 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 nope. Conquerors never appear to be gentle, right? The world thinks in terms of strength, power, ability, self-assurance. Rarely in our world today does the humble or the meek individual get the attention he or she deserves. We have to promote ourselves. We have to make a name for ourselves. And Jesus is saying, in the midst of that megaphone, he is saying, be humble, be gentle, be meek, be meek. There was a man last week that spoke volumes, absolute volumes to our nation. It was a young man, 18, 19 years of age, whatever he was, watching the national championship football, college football game, right? And At halftime, Alabama was down to Georgia, and Coach Saban made a kind of a risky coaching change, and he brought in a true freshman. And I won't try to say his last name. His first name is Tua, okay? I can't get the last name. And his insertion into the championship game brought a change of, you know, leadership on the field, and ultimately what? Brought Alabama another national title. Pretty heady stuff for a freshman, wasn't it? Pretty heady stuff. A lot of bragging going on in that 18, 19-year-old freshman, right? I want to begin by thanking my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for how I played today. That's poise. That's poise, isn't it? You expect that from, you know, a guy with Brady's experience or somebody like that's experience to be able to say that sort of thing on national TV. But did you listen to what else he said? Not only that, he said it was a team effort. Those guys up front made me look good tonight. Wow. Not a weak individual, but a meek individual. A humble individual, right? How many of you also saw his teammate earlier in the game who took a cheap shot on somebody, got called for a foul, and then went to his bench, threw off his helmet, took a swing at either a player or a coach, I don't remember, and not me. I'm not the problem. I didn't do that, right? Classic differences. All about self, all about other people, promoting other people. Notice the connection between the Beatitudes. I think this is the case. I don't think our Savior was saying these words haphazardly. I think they build on each other. And I think, you know, the first one, blessed are those poor in spirit. We look at that, we say that's easy until we go into it a little bit, right? And then, well, mourning over our sin and now gentle, being humble, being meek in this. They're building on one another. I'm convinced they continue to build on each other the whole way through. I think they get more and more difficult, too. They're more humbling. They're more soul-searching. They're more humiliating in some ways, if you please. They get right down to the heart of where we are in our own lives. Am I gentle? Am I meek? Am I humble? You see, I know when I'm having my quiet time, I know how much of a sinner I am. And I know the sins I struggle with. And I'm okay telling God that. But I don't like it if you come along and tell me that. Right? You know, those are fighting words. I resent it. I instinctively want to argue with you about that. But you know what? The more you want to defend yourself, the more it's probably true, isn't it? All of us prefer to condemn ourselves over having somebody else condemn us. Why? Because it's humiliating. We don't like that. But that's what meekness has to do with. How proud am I? How arrogant am I? Am I humble before God? Am I humble before others? Am I gentle? Am I meek before others? What is this meekness? The Bible's replete with individuals who demonstrated meekness. Abraham, with respect to Lot. He's there with his relative. His relative is younger than him, and Abraham says, you go ahead and choose. Lot should have said, no, this is your right. You should do it, not me. I'm younger than you. You're the one that by law, by culture, should choose this. Well, I'll take the good stuff. And Abraham says, okay. Moses is described as being the most meek man who lived upon the earth. He didn't assert himself many a time. David, while running from King Saul, was unwilling to touch him, even though Saul was trying to kill him. He had plenty of opportunities. He could have killed him. He didn't do it. His own men said, what's your problem? Are you crazy? He said, no, I will not touch God's anointed. Jeremiah the prophet had a terribly unpopular message to preach. He did it by God's grace. Stephen in the New Testament. Paul was badgered by the very congregations that he founded. Who do you think you are, Paul? An apostle or something? Who do you think you are, pagan congregation? Right? Look at our Savior in the Garden of Gethsemane. Meekness, weakness, no, no, no. Just because they rhyme in English doesn't mean they're the same. Meekness does not mean indolence. It doesn't mean weakness. It doesn't mean being nice. The world is full of a lot of nice people. Niceness won't get you to heaven. It's not it. It does not mean weakness in personality or character or even physical strength. It doesn't mean peace at any price type of mindset. Were any of those men that I just mentioned a pushover in the Bible? I don't think so. Jeremiah had a forehead like flint, you know. These were people with a backbone. What then is meekness? It's strength under control. Strength under control. Meekness is a true view of oneself with an attitude of respect towards others. You're confident in who you are, not in yourself, but because of Christ. And because of that, you don't have to look down on anybody else. In fact, you should look with love on everyone else. A man can never be meek unless he's poor in spirit. A woman can never be meek unless she sees herself as a sinner in need of God's grace. Spiritual pride has to be gone. The meek man or woman does not demand his or her own rights. He or she also never pities himself or herself, never says, oh, I'm the only one in the world that's ever had this hard time. No, there are others as well. The meek man is the one who is amazed that God and man can think as well of him as they do. That's really at the end of the day what it's all about. We should just be amazed that there are some people at some point in time that actually think you're okay. And that God chooses to love you. That's a pretty humbling experience, isn't it? I grew up about 15 miles from Taylor University, which is a Christian college over in north central Indiana. And years ago, this is 30-some years ago, Taylor University was pleased to learn that an African student, I don't remember which country it's from, Sam, was going to enroll at the college. And this was before it was real common for a lot of internationals to be here, international students especially to be here. And he was a bright young man with a great promise, and the school was honored to have him. When he arrived on campus, the president of the university took him on a tour of the campus, showing him all of the dorms, all the rooms that were available. And when the tour was over, the president asked Sam where he would like to live on campus. And the young man replied, well, sir, if there's a room that no one else wants, you can give that room to me. If there's a room where nobody else wants it, you'll be okay with me. I'll be happy to take that. The president turned away in tears over all the years that he'd welcomed thousands of Christian young people to campus. None had ever made that request. If there's a room, no one wants that. Give that room to me. That'll be fine. Not, give me the best. Overlooking this, close to that. Within walking distance of the cafeteria, right? That's the kind of meekness Jesus talks about in the Beatitudes. If there's a job no one else wants, I'll do it. If there's a kid no one else wants to eat with or befriend, I'll be his friend. I'll eat with him. If there's a piece of toast that is burnt, I'll take that piece, give the other ones to the family, right? If there's a parking space that's far away from the church, I know some of you that do this. I will, not me, I'm saying I, you, which sounds so screwed up now, I'll just say it. Some of you park far away so others can park closely. That's meekness. If there's a hardship that someone else is having to endure or go through, I will help out with that so that the sacrifice can be decreased. The hardship can be decreased. You'll make that type of sacrifice. That's being meek. Blessed are the meek. They shall, what's it say? Inherit the world. The only times I ever got an inheritance was for somebody I was directly related to. Right? Is that the case with most of y'all? It's because you're related to the person. You want this world? Do you want it? Yes or no? Do you want this world? Jesus says he'll give it to you. He's going to give it to you in time, but you got to be related to him. Inheritance are preceded with a relationship, family or friendship. It's got to know you in order to give you an inheritance. Do you know Christ? Do you know Jesus as your Savior? Have you poor in spirit? Do you recognize you need to be poor in spirit? Or are you prideful and arrogant? Have you mourned over your sin or the sin of those around us? Are we gentle? Are we humble? Are we meek? Are we puffed up? What's your condition before God today? Let's bow our heads.